reading this afternoon is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12. The subject is chastening. Chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endures such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. He endureth chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. But what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye masters and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby.
Thank you, Jim. I just wonder, before we get into today's reading, if we might just refresh our minds on what we've had before us in the previous five Bible readings. If you remember, on Saturday, we started off in the writings of Paul, and starting actually in Ephesians. And our concern there was we're dealing with sonship. And we saw how God chose us in Christ for the nation of the world. And then he marked us out beforehand for sonship. That's the eternal, inviolate purpose of God, counsel of God. Marked us out in that way for sonship. And then, of course, that in his purpose and counsel, and how effect was given to that as being born again, the Holy Spirit coming into our heart, the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the brother helpfully pointed out a significant difference between Romans and Galatians. And Romans, because of the good condition they were in, the believers were able to cry, Abba, Father. Sadly, in Galatians, because of the poor condition they were in, so the Spirit himself had to really get on them and do the crying there. The great thought, of course, in sonship with Paul was a privilege and responsibility. We didn't really have time to do very much on the responsibility side. But it's something, of course, that could be searched out. We reminded ourselves that Paul, his great concern is with the counsel and ways of God, whereas John's great and prime concern is with the love, the nature, the life that's in God. Paul, you see, setting out the dispensations, and John, what is in the dispensations. And then we, on the Lord's Day, if you remember, we moved into John's epistle. In Paul, we started from a top-down consideration, on the Lord's Day, we went entered into a bottom-up consideration. And John, of course, his great presentation is as children, stressing very much the family aspect, children. And of course, there are many thoughts in children, but the prime ones, it seems to me, that John is concerned about is relationship, kinship, and therefore, you know, love in one aspect. The other aspect is subjection, submission, and with that, of course, obedience. And as was pointed out helpfully when he's written that epistle, these are the two great features he brings out, obedience and love, and they get repeated thrice in the epistle. Now, John, he would be thinking, if you imagine John would be thinking 30 years or so after Paul had gone to be with Christ, which is far better than he's thinking and saying, well, you know, I've written an epistle to warn the saints against error that's coming in. I've written an epistle. And then he says, dearly beloved Paul, you wrote a wonderful epistle to the Ephesians, but now I've had to, in the revelation that the Spirit of God gave me in seven letters, first one being to that church at Ephesus, sadly they'd left their first love. How sad indeed. All that wonderful truth, beloved Apostle Paul, that you set before them, they just have lost it. And they've lost him in doing so. And you left with them the very best bishop you could leave. Timothy. I told the Philippian saints I had no man like-minded who would naturally care for you. I left with you the very best person I could have. Of course, the Holy Spirit was with them, and yet they gave it up. Well, I think now led by the Spirit, I'll set the truth out in a positive way. Not in a corrective way, but a positive way. And he says, and the Spirit of God has leading me to write a gospel, which he did. After two chapters of introduction, he gets into the matter of life, from chapters 3 to 7. Then in chapters 8 and 12, he deals with light guidance, and 10 and 11, of course, he reverts to the matter of life. And then, of course, blessedly, in 13 and 17, I'll deal with the matter of love. So we saw in chapter 14, first 14 verses, the positive side, the presentation of the Father, and as seen in Christ. And that's the only way we have seen and will ever know the Father, is in the person of the Son. He that has seen me has seen the Father. And then from verse 15 down to about 24 it was, we then consider the subjective response in our hearts, and we're led into that blessed verse 23, where in the power of the Spirit, person of the Godhead, indwelling our hearts, bringing it into our hearts, the reality of the Father and the Son brings them into our hearts. And there, of course, it wasn't mentioned, but John there almost touches Paul's writing, more or less. Because Paul, you see, in Ephesians 3 and 17, isn't it, says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what's the breadth and length and depth of life, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. And so there Paul and John more or less touch each other. So following that one then, yesterday we had a chance to consider James and Peter's three mentions each of the Father, with some precious blessings there, and also some very challenging thoughts. So here today I thought that the Lord helping us, we might come to this very important matter, and it can be, of course, we'll see, hopefully a very blessed and encouraging matter, the matter of the Father dealing with us in a chastening way. Now this epistle to the Hebrews is full of Christ, particularly, of course, as he is as the high priest. He's the apostle who came out, and he's gone in as the high priest. And so it's full of Christ. But it's rather remarkable now, in this chapter 12, the apostle starts to bring before us this very practical matter of chastening. And you'll notice it's very significant. This comes from the Father. The Lord Jesus doesn't chasten. It's the Father. So we've got to be reminded, although there's all these wonderful blessings, that this chastening comes from the Father. And so he sets the scene by moving over these dear Hebrew saints. They were converted, the Hebrews, Christians, and things seemed to be going all right from one time. Gradually, as pressures came upon them, they were flagging a bit. And so the Apostle Paul set before them the great truth of priesthood, and then he says, really, finally, your faith needs to be stimulated. So he tells them in that chapter 11 about the great men of faith who've gone before. And then here in verse 12, he turns to them and he says, look, we've got this great cloud of witnesses, these people who testify to the superiority of the life of faith. And there's a great cloud of them. It's not one or two. And then if there was just one or two, we'd say, well, I could never live like him. And there's a whole range of them. So, you know, there's a case there that we meet every one of our needs. And he said, we've got that great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. So there's a race lying before us, set before us, pathway on to the Lord Jesus, to the glory. And he said, let's get on with that race. But he said, you know, you're being hindered. You've got weights, and there's a sin easily entangling you. And they won't just, you know, drop off. You've got to lay them aside. Laying aside every weight and sin. So he says, get them laid aside, look to Jesus. And all the blessings are that verse 2. And the point he really wants to get them to now is in verse 3. To consider well him who endured such a great contradiction from sinners. Sorry to give such a long introduction, but I think it's necessary from 3 to 11 to see the setting of this passage. I know our questions often asked is, what exactly are weights? Weights. Sometimes people say that equate the weight and the sin, and things like that. But weights can be considered to be things which are legitimate, but they do hamper you in running. They could be looked at as clothes. You see, if you're going to run in a race, and you don't go in with great heavy clothes on, do you? But also, even when you've got down and you've got your shorts on and your singlet, you're in the race and you're running your spikes on.
Anything that holds you back, Colin.
That's right, yes. But you see, your natural body weight could hold you back. So you've got to get into the gymnasium, haven't you? Get it off. Get it off. You've got to get on the circuit training and get it off. And notice, it's not just any kind of training, it's training for a race. I remember an occasion when I went with some colleagues on a walk up Great Gable. And there were all the soccer players and the rugby players, you know, and the tennis players, all. And we're up like a shot, you know, when we were on the level. But then when the climb starts getting tougher. The muscles they didn't use on the soccer field were coming into play. And by the time we got to the top, there were, you know, the real fell walkers were there, and looking back at the rest coming up. And then it was reversing the way down. You see, on the way down, their muscles weren't used to that. Of course, when they got on the level, then, of course, they were away. And although it's a race here, you see, it's not a sprint, is it? And it's often said it's a marathon race. But I would submit it's a cross-country race. It's what they do in Cumbria. It's fell racing. Fell racing, and it's tough. The Lord hasn't promised us a bed of roses, has he? It's tough.
Do you wish to go through all the verses in sequence?
We've been running out of time, and I did really want to concentrate from 3 to 11 if possible. But we need to comment, get a setting of verses 1 and 2. I mean, clearly, as we go into the situation of the chastening, the Lord Jesus has been our great example. Now, of course, there is one difference. He wasn't chastened for anything wrong with him. He suffered. And it's the example of the way there, you see, enduring the cross and that sort of thing. He would be an example for us to be sustained in it, do you think?
What do you consider chastening to be?
Well, it's in the nature, would you say, in the nature of a sort of a, almost a, of a punishment, a restriction on us, I would think. That's the way I see it, really. But I say a restriction because, you see, it's not always, strictly speaking, a punishment.
It can be a punishment, but you say that it's more like training.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Certain experiences that train us. Mm-hmm. It may not be that we have done anything sinful in chasing for, but in fact, for those that are chastened, they may be, have greater potential to go forward.
Yeah.
So, especially mark out the chastening.
Yeah.
Because of their potential.
There are 5 P's, isn't there, in connection with chastening? Is that right, Nick?
No, I bet you're right. I don't know. Which language?
English.
Uh-huh. English. Because the root word is the same as we get pediatrics pediatrician from, isn't it?
Yeah.
Which would lead us in the direction of not only training, but child training.
That's right, yes, child training.
So what the father brings to bear upon the children is that to bring them to maturity, which is very much in line with the Hebrew epistle as a whole, isn't
That's
it?
That's right, yes. You see, chastening, it can be punitive, it can be purgative, it can be preventative, it can be preservative, and blessedly, it's promotive. Would you agree with that, Billy? I think the one example of the punitive aspect is in 1 Corinthians 11 and 32. But also in Jacob's life, I think there are aspects of the punitive aspect there. And then purgative is clearly takes our mind to John 15, doesn't it? Preservative is the Apostle Paul with his thorn in the flesh. That's preventative with Paul. Preservative, we come to Job, don't we? Job. And he had a hedge about him, didn't he? A hedge about him. And then promoted, of course, we're still with Job in chapter 42, I forget the verse, under verse 20 or something, he got twice as much at the end of his discipline as he had at the beginning. So it's promoted there. In the case of Job, with the hedge being hedged about, you see, sometimes one particular type of chastening may be of a different reason, because in Lamentations we read about a man who had a hedge about him, but I don't think it was a preservative there. It was really, you know, a restriction on him. So you see, the same type of chastening could be for different purposes. Does that help?
Yeah, I was just wondering also in connection with the chastening here and our subject which has in view the Father, to what extent the Father is introduced here, because we have the quotation from the Old Testament, translated from Greek, no doubt, as Lord, which we'd understand to be the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And then verse 7, he says, God conducts himself towards you as sons. So that, I suppose, is the triune God.
Yeah.
And then he refers to, in verse 9, the Father of spirits. So is this still the Father in terms of the way we've been considering him, that person of the Godhead in relation with the Son from eternity past? Or is it the triune God acting in a fatherly way as Israel would have known him?
No, I take it to be the Father that we've been talking about. You know, I think we've moved on, we're into a different dispensation. I take it that way. I mean, clearly it's the Father that does it. The Son doesn't do it, it's the Father. And because you see, and the Apostle, he obviously quotes, you know, that Old Testament scripture. And you know, he was Jehovah then, but he has to, you know, quote it as it is. You see, there are three things that he reminds them of in connection with this subject. First is he reminds them of God's word. And then from verses 7 to 9, he reminds them of his care. And in verses 10, 11, he reminds them of his purpose. And these are the things that he reminds them of. But back in verse 3, you see these here say, see, chastening, of course, can take several forms. Probably one of the most common is illness. But for these particular saints, it seemed to be persecution they were getting. And he says, you know, well, you are getting, you know, persecuted, but you haven't really had to go quite as far as our beloved Lord. You have not yet resisted unto blood, resting against sin. And it's almost, you see, as if he was saying, this sin that's besetting you, it's in a sense, it's chasing you too. And but you know, you haven't quite got to the stage of shedding your blood. If you look back in chapter 10 and verse 32, he says to them, call to mind the earlier days in which, having been enlightened, ye endured much conflict of sufferings. And so on he goes, you see, one hand you are a spectacle, a spoiling of your goods, things like that. And he says, cast not away therefore your confidence. Your confidence, for you have need of endurance, need of endurance, in order that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And endurance is a great feature in this portion, isn't it? The Lord had endurance.
Just in regard to the point that Greg raised, your reference to John 15. The scriptural word of your peace, purge, it says emphatically, my Father is the husband.
Yeah.
No doubt about it, my Father.
Mm-hmm.
And of course there, we have the reason for purging, that you might bear more fruit.
Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. It's promoted.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, you see, they were thinking, oh dear, everything's against us. And in verse 3, he says, consider well him who endures such great contradiction from sinners against himself. You know, we might think, oh dear, why is this happening to me? What? Why is this coming on me? He says, well, get your eyes off yourself and look on the Lord Jesus. You know, he and see what he endured from sinners. So you see, that's a thing to get started with in right away, isn't it? Get our eyes off ourselves and our own lot onto the Lord Jesus. It says to look off, it said in verse 2, looking steadfastly, looking off onto Jesus.
So in the case of the Lord, obviously it's clearly wasn't punitive.
No, it wouldn't.
That those things he endured weren't because of anything he had done wrong. You know, that wasn't the case, nor was it possible. But it was allowed so that we might observe in him our great example as the dependent man.
Yeah.
And he when he endured these sufferings, we see that he cast himself in dependence upon his Father, and this is, gives us a greatest example.
Mm.
So we have this reason also not to question, well, why am I going through this? It's not necessarily because the Lord, Father wants to correct us, but it may be that he's giving us an opportunity to suffer with the Lord as he did, and it's a privilege. So there may be very many reasons why we're allowed to go through these circumstances, and I suppose our study that now will help us to bear in mind that it's not just one thing, but it may be one of many things.
Yes, it's helpful, you know, in connection with what you're saying, what Jeffrey reminded us in Luke 15, you see, that the purging, you know, we might be going on well, and others may observe that, but, you know, there probably is, you know, things that are hindering, there's more growth. You know, just in the same way, well, you know, we don't need to be great gardeners, but we can see when we prune our roses or our apple trees or things like that, you know, and things go on. And if we don't prune our apple trees, they just get out of hand, don't they? It's got to be pruned and trimmed in the right way. And so it is, you see, that it brings forth more fruit. And the Father is the husbandman. You know, I mean, you know, I see plants and things like that, and I wonder, oh, what to do pruning it, and I look at the gardening books, but the real gardener, and he's the Father, the husbandman, he knows just what to do, just that little bit of pressure there and there, you see. And he's training us and dealing with us.
And the fruit may be born many years later. And I think of a sister we have back home. She had a very hard life and has had very many sad and difficult experiences, some before she was converted, some after. But she's now in a position to be of help to the younger ones, the younger sisters, and she's a great comfort, and she can truly sympathise.
Yeah.
And now, you see, her suffering in the past is bearing fruit.
Yeah.
She's using her experience through the eyes of the Lord's things now to encourage and comfort others. So it may be many years later that the fruit is bearing.
But are we not mixing our metaphors here? Because the matter in hand here is not so much pruning and fruit bearing, it's chastening, and the end is that we're partakers of His holiness.
Well, of course, it depends how you take the word chastening. I know that we tend to be thinking about chastening as, you know, child training, but, you know, we can look at it in a wider sense, you know, the way we would in the English dictionary sense of and it can involve an element of almost a punishment, don't you think? Or are you happy to just limit it to exclude the fruit bearing aspect here?
Well, I was wondering really should we go on with the passage of John 15?
Oh, no, we're not going to John 15.
I would have thought that chastening, its prime meaning is chastening, is a punishment or correction. I don't know that we use the word in our ordinary language in any other way, do we?
No. And also in the Greek, although it's paediatrics, it does mean, you know, there's a punishment element in it. You know, they at that time they didn't you know just pat them on the back and say run along now, you know, it'll be all right, don't do it again. It was a pretty strict matter, child training.
In the chapter, actually, we've not only got chastening, we've got reproof.
Yeah.
And we've got a whipping.
Sorry, I'm
a whipping.
Whipping. Oh yeah.
Scourging. Yeah. There's no question that scourging is punitive.
Quite. Yeah.
But that is. Seems in the chapter is presented as the, I don't like using the last resort, but it is nonetheless spoken of as something that is necessary.
Quite.
But personally myself, in one's own feelings, the idea in chastening, to me, is largely training.
Mm, yeah.
Because where you finished up, you actually get the word used, don't you?
Yeah, that's right.
Gymnastics.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. It's with a view to developing to the full potential what is there in the body or the person.
Yeah.
And the father seems to be presented in that respect to keep going with the same similarly as a coach.
Yeah.
One who can see what perhaps I can't see, what I'm capable of, but there is one who can see what one is capable of, therefore passes me through the necessary regime of training to develop that potential. Or is that really not the idea of chastening, or have I got it wrong?
No, you've got it exactly as I've heard it for 50 years in the meetings. That's what I've heard. Just what you outlined, really. We don't want to make deep water, heavy water of it.
Mm-hmm. I'm reading the passage in Proverbs, chapter 3, it says, "My son, despise not the instruction of Jehovah."
Mm-hmm.
And the footnotes are that. It says, instruction means also correction, warning, and discipline.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Those elements would certainly come into that thought.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I think the word there's correction is a useful word, you know, and we could say it's discipline in the school of God here, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yes.
I think, though, we need to grasp too the significance of what has already been touched on, that it's the Father that is doing this.
Well, we've got to keep that clearly before us. You know, it's as we'll see as we go into this, really, that's what's got we've got to get at it.
I can only remember seeing a saying on the text of the wall of a dear sister in Findocking who had been bedridden for years. I can't quote it exactly, but it was to the effect that the hand that holds the scourge is a hand of divine love.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that takes chastening into a different category. We have the illustration of our fathers chastened us. But when you consider that the hand that is doing the chastening is a hand of not only divine and infinite love, it's one of infinite wisdom and kindness and understanding. It puts the whole thing in a different category, doesn't it?
Quite.
Going through it, it's grievous.
Mm.
But to take account of the one that is doing it makes it, is the thing that exercises us.
Yeah.
Do we have any examples in Scripture of what we're speaking about? I suppose if they would be anywhere, it would be in the book of the Acts. The only one that comes to mind in the book of the Acts is the question of Ananias and Sapphira, where they were certainly chastened.
Oh, in the punitive sense, yes. In the punitive sense, yes. But certainly weren't in the purgative sense or preventative sense or any other sense.
Again, in 1 Corinthians 11 that you've already referred to, if we are lax in our approach to the Lord, particularly at the supper, then, in that case, some have already sleep. A very, very serious consequence of the Lord's hand upon us in a punitive way. But I'd like an example of the use of, or an example of where the Lord chastens in a training way.
About Paul's thorn in the flesh. It seems it was a matter that he had to come to it. It was, he was to bear with it.
His thorn in the flesh, you speak of,
And Moses, in the desert with the sheep, prior to being able to come out for the service with which God had intended him.
But if you go to the Old Testament, I think you can find quite a number of...
Job is a classic example, isn't he? Job is a classic example there. Just looking now at verse 5 with me, you see there are attitudes to chastening, two of which we have here. One is to despise it. Another one is to faint under it. And a certain writer has likened this to examples of birds. He says the duck is when the rain comes down, the duck, happy, oh, it's out there, and it's whirling around, quack, quacking, you know, the water comes down, just water for duck's back, we say, it completely despising the chastening. The hen, oh dear, you know, it doesn't, it runs away to get in shelter if it's out there. It's completely depressed, like, you know, the hen. And so it's fainting when reproved, fainting. And see that these can be our attitudes, only two of the attitudes. We'll deal with the third one later, God willing. And there is a bird, of course, again, it can be used in that third example.
Who's the writer, Alan, and where might we find this? Because I think it's a very useful illustration.
Well, am I allowed to quote him? A certain J.B. Stoney. I'll give you the reference later. Do you know Stoney's books here?
Why not?
I thought you didn't.
Why not?
Well, I don't know. Some do anyway. That's it's a very good article he's got on it, actually.
Could I just break in for a second?
Oh, yes, by all means.
Vehicle number 1ILZ3464. The owner can't get out of her garage. ILZ3464.
Alan, I don't know whether you intended to allude to it, but perhaps there is another attitude, and that is stoicism.
Well, I agree, but yes, there is, yes, that's true, yes, and I don't quite see it in here, but it is an attitude to it.
No, I'm just wondering, it's not in here,
no, but it is
a tendency, yeah. Oh, yes. Particularly with English people, stiff upper lip, you grin and bear it. That isn't right either.
Put up with it, is that right?
Put up with it, you know, I was going to say. I think you always tell us what stoicism is.
It's true, it can be an attitude, and really, you know, we've got this, when it comes, it's really to cast us on the Lord, isn't it? Cast us on the Lord. And as you say, it is a very, dear J.B. Stoney didn't give us a bird for that one. Anyway,
but that would certainly encourage us and help us in relation to our support of one another when going through chastening.
Mm-hmm.
How many times have we been the victims of well-meaning people who tell us, look, never mind, don't let that worry you. I've been through it and I came out of it okay, so don't let that worry you. It's no
problem. Yes, I was hoping somebody would mention that because, you know, there was a dear brother down south and he was a schoolmaster. You know, and he then had once or twice he had nervous breakdowns, quite serious ones. And but you know, at the end of it, he would sort of go around and he'd always give the implication, "Oh, you had the flu, that's nothing. See what I've been through." And the Lord, you know, and I'm all right, I've come through it all. You know, and as you say, you've got to guard against that sort of attitude. You know, patting yourself on the back, and it's very necessary. I mean, the real saint who's been chastened is he's quiet about it, he's calm about it. Other saints take knowledge of it as an example. But, you know, to parade yourself around and say, oh, I've come through it all, is not the attitude. Now, I'm glad you mentioned that, Greg.
I think we've already touched, Greg, on the first chapter of 2 Corinthians in regard to the matter of encouraging and comforting those that are going through the mill. You can only encourage a person down a certain course in exact proportion as you've gone down that course yourself. We comfort one another.
Yeah.
As in regard to the measure, we ourselves have been comforted of God. So another aspect in regard to chastening is going through experiences in order that you might be able to encourage others
who you come across, who are likewise going through those experiences.
Yeah.
It's really the basis of the Lord's priesthood, isn't it?
Quite.
He passed through every human circumstance.
Mm.
You may, you know, question that, but I believe in spirit the Lord passed through every human circumstance. But it's with a view to the fact that he might be able to comfort and sympathize with his people when they pass through those circumstances.
Now here you see in verse 7, the apostle is really getting to the crux of the matter, say, the kernel of it really. He says, right, this chastening comes. God conducts himself towards you as towards sons. You see, we've got to think, boy, he's not a judge punishing us, or a park keeper, or a schoolmaster, or something like that. You're his sons, and he's conducting all your sons. And we might think, oh, well, you know, if we're sons, we just, you know, he pats us on the back and run along, you know, and this sort of thing. But it says, who is the son that the father chastens not? Who is the son? And we've got to see that that's bound up with us being sons. That we will be chastened. And in the earthly sphere, parents chasten their children because they know benefit to them. They just leave them to hang as they grow and they grow up. I mean, they might be all right at home, but when they get to the school or when they get outside, they'll soon have their wings clipped. And they'll find it a very sad, bitter experience. And you can also often see it, isn't it? Children that are undisciplined. And they grow up and they get a real bad one at school. And then when they even manage by some get through into their teens and they start working, they're soon in difficult circumstances. And the earthly parent knows that the way they discipline their children is they want the best for them. What they see, and how much more that God has bent a desire for us that we might come out in the best way. See, if you're not getting chastened, then really it's just as if you're nothing to the parent. You're a natural born child. You see that, don't you, often if you have to have neighbours and you know, one or other parents is not their natural child, and very often they just don't bother with them. They either, you know, they're either very heavy on them or they just leave them alone. And you can see it. And we've got to see that the Father is really caring and concerned about us. And really the Father must feel it. The Father will. Our Father will feel it. That he has to chase us. I'm not trying to put human feelings to the Father, but I mean, we had a little touch in a sense too last night, didn't we, the way Joseph wept, because his brothers didn't really understand him. He felt, you know, they'd been 17 years with him, lavished kindness upon them, and yet, you know, they just didn't really appreciate him. And think of, you know, in that way that. You know, that Father, we're going off in a wrong way, and the Father must feel it that he has to correct us.
Does it produce reverence and subjection? In verse 9.
Oh, yes, it does. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You see, the thing is, what's the problem that's making us need to be disciplined is our own will. That's it, it's our own will. We want our own way. That's the problem. And, you don't need to be an earthly parent, but you can observe your children, and they want their own way. Almost, you know, right from the womb, don't they? And wanting their own way. And sadly, some earthly parents let them have their own way, misguidedly, and then too late to realize they've been doing the wrong thing, let them have their own way. And you can see it, particularly if you're a schoolmaster or an infant mistress. They can tell you about the number of ones that come in front of them, the darlings, that have never been disciplined. And, I'm not a mischievous, I tell things as they are. There is no doubt gathered. So, you see, we've got to see it behind it. It's his father's love, hand. The hymn writer says, the father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. At the end in the blessing. And even in the earthly sphere, you know, it's heartening when later on in life, the children would say, you know, to their parents, you know, you're doing for our best. And we know it's good.
The fact that they're saying God will never cause his child a needless tear, that God does not, the Father does not chase more than is necessary.
Yeah.
I'm thinking of Abraham.
Yeah.
Abraham is a good example, I think, of somebody who is chastened very gently all through his life. Yeah. There's no need for very severe measures.
Mm.
Right at the very beginning, he was told to get out the tie of his kindred.
Yeah.
And he didn't show any faith whatever, he just didn't do it.
Mm.
So what did God do? He gave him a push.
Yeah.
And his father took the lead. Quite extraordinary, really.
Mm.
And so he was brought along gently. And when the time came for his father to die, he had to make a decision now. Am I going back? Am I going forward? So he'd learned enough to drive on the Lord, and he went forward. So you see, all through Abraham's life, he made mistakes, he did things that showed lack of faith. And the greatest chastening he ever had, really, was to be reduced by a heathen king. Another example of chastening, you call him chastening, is very severe. Like Manasseh, he was allowed to do terrible things, and then at the end of his life, he had an awful experience, and it turned him right around.
Sorry,
Brother Gronsdale, he's mentioned in connection with Abraham that this discipline was all through his life.
Mm-hmm.
You were talking about fathers after the flesh, and it says in regard to that that it's for a few days, because of course the time comes when the child, the son, is removed from that discipline, underneath the parental law or whatever. But by implication, isn't the contrast here that the father's discipline is an ongoing thing right throughout our lives?
Yes. So, you see, as I said, verses 7 to 9 bring out the Father's care for us, the caring for us in that way. And as you say, Edwin, in verse 9, you see, we come to the matter that it's to have reverence them and subjection. So it's
a wonderful comfort in itself, isn't it? These thoughts that are coming before us. But the trials and difficulties we experience along the way, whether we've brought them upon ourselves and we're conscious that there's a governmental hand working in relation to our circumstances, or whether the things that have just come upon us, that we feel a burdensome, we feel are so trying, they're a manifestation of the hand of love of the Father working towards us.
Mm.
So a wonderful comfort.
Mm. Yeah. Well, it is, you know, just a great thing to think of the Father that we brought before us in John 14. And that, you know, that same, that you see, that love there is still is toward us, even in this matter of chastening.
Mm.
Because you see, our will must be broken down. And that's what the Father is concerned. He knows that if we left our own wills, it will not ruin us eternally. It will ruin us as regards our Christian life here. And he wants us clear of all that we might be able to more be in enjoyment and fellowship with him. Really. And then you see, he says again in that verse 9, you see, we fathers our flesh chastened us. shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits? Take it to be in contrast with the fathers of the flesh, when the Father is referred to as the Father of spirits. And Paul's thorn in the flesh would possibly have a dual function. Thorn in the flesh would obviously be painful, but indications seem to be that in some way it disfigured him. And so therefore, you see, when people looked at him, they would shrink from him. So that would be an awful feeling in there. And it also somewhat suggestions that they kind of despised his speech and his writing. And that was an added chastening to him. It was very cast upon the Lord. So the chastening can have various effects. And sometimes it's a thing that, of course, in his case, the thorn in the flesh was there all the time.
Mm. He may have had an eyesight problem as well.
Quite. Mm. Mm. But there does seem to be, you know, something in that way. So it had a dual effect. Although it was keeping him humble, it also had the effect, you know, that he was saddened by the reaction of people to him. It kept him very humble.
There's just one little thing. I can't say I've ever noticed it before, so I might be wrong.
Mm.
But in verse 10, if you're happy to go on to verse 10, the end in view is partaking of his holiness.
Yeah.
Whereas in verse 11, the end in view seems to be yielding the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, there are two things there, isn't there? Holiness, on the one hand, righteousness. I don't want to go back, drag you back to John 15, but I take it the matter of purging is a cleansing, isn't it?
Yeah.
The vine has to be cleaned, doesn't it?
That's right.
In order to bear fruit. That would go along with the result of partaking of his holiness, producing cleanliness in our ways and in our thoughts.
Mm.
But when you come to verse 11, the net result being righteousness, it seems to be something more energetic than that. And hence the exhortation, it involves our getting exercised about it.
That's right.
So there seems to be the two things in view in regard to this chastening.
Yes, there are certainly two. I would submit that the one in verse 10 is an immediate effect, whereas the one in verse 11, it certainly begins, but it's a more continuing, You see, yielding fruit, and it's a year, isn't it, before the tree will yield its fruit. And so that's more a continuing process, and then an even more continuing process, a very long-term effect, is exercised by it. So that I would submit there are three stages in it. There's the immediate effect, the next phase, and then the long-term effect. Would you go with that?
Mm-hmm.
So, you see, again in that verse 10, we, you know, just looking at earthly fathers, they chastened us for a few days as seemed good to them. You know, earthly parents, we have to admit it our own selves. You know, we are very thick on it. And it's sometimes we, you know, it's we'll be there a lot. And then sometimes it'll be easy, just depending on how we felt, you know. Let's say we had a hard day at the office or something like that, or you know, a car had broken down, you know, or something like that, so, you know. And so we're, you know, naturally we're very fickle, as seemed good for them. And so here again is the great contrast with the Father. There's no fickleness with him, he's steady and the same. Doesn't really depend on just what he feels like, we might reverently say, no change, Jehovah. His face is ever towards us. And there's no way that, you know, he'll be fickle at all in his dealings with us. It seemed good to them. He does it for our profit. For profit. I said that's the fifth of the P's, wasn't it? Promotive or profitable. That, of course, the classic case of that was with Job. I mean, Job, of course, is a tremendous study for the matter of discipline. I mean, you look at Job, there was anything wrong with him. Why should he be disciplined? Why should he be chastised and disciplined? A remarkable study that, you know.
Is this subject only to be considered in a personal way, or is there any aspect of a collective application?
I think in this chapter it's individual, but I think, although he's using ye, you see, ye, but I think you could get a collective measure. I mean, the extreme case would be, wouldn't it, of removing a candlestick from a church, wouldn't it? Would that be an extreme case, Alfred? Or a collective chastisement?
Yes.
It is remarkable that we have almost the same words said to the Church of Laodicea. Many as I love,
right,
I rebuke and chasten.
It's
obviously they're a collective matter.
But
that's the Lord doing it.
Yeah, that's right. That's back in verse 6, isn't it? Yes. As many as I love. And we might think, oh, well, yes, he pats us on the back and throws it under and says, I rebuke and chasten. And it's rather interesting to know that that's the last time the verb of a love is used. And the last time the noun, of course, is Ephesians 2 as a noun. That's left by first love. So the last time that love is mentioned in the Bible is, I rebuke and chasten. Mainly as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Very sobering. Yeah? But very blessed. Salutary reminder.
I was trying to find it, but I can't, and it's the new translation of it. But the psalmist says, it's early on in the psalm, in pressure thou hast enlarged me. That's the very opposite to what is normal, isn't it?
Yeah.
Things usually get smaller under pressure.
Mm.
But David says, in pressure thou hast enlarged me.
That's right. Yes, it's in Psalm 4 and verse 1.
Psalm 4.
Yes, yeah. Psalm 4 and verse 1. Then the engineers among our younger ones here will know, I think it's a Hooke's Law or something, isn't it? Hooke's Law, the engineers, you know that. In pressure thou hast enlarged me. Ut tensio sic vis. And, you know, that's how it sticks with me, because I was studying engineering at the time this verse was pointed out to me, you see. I said, oh, that's Hooke's Law. In pressure thou hast enlarged me. And it really impressed it on me, you see. The more pressure that comes on, we're enlarged. And as Billy earlier reminded us, you see, you know, God won't tempt us above that we are able, but will the temptation know just how much he bears. And so a good trainer knows just, you know, the right way to get that person in shape.
Just in regard to that too, you've referred to JBS of Eichen. He uses the illustration of a man training a horse to jump a fence. He says a good trainer will never put a horse at a fence he knows it cannot clear.
It seems more blessed, of course, that we are men, women, human beings, isn't it? And the Father knows just how to deal with us. And so he does it for profit in order to partake of his holiness. Now that's the very blessed thing in the end, you see. We might wonder about it, but he's got profit, benefit, blessing. And what is it? Something that we don't get very much. I think so it's pretty well unique, isn't it? Partaking of his holiness. His holiness. It's not partaking of holiness. We've got that many other times. It's his holiness. Personal identification with him. And as Mr. Darby, dear Brother Darby, points out in this footnote, it's the quality of holiness here. So that's a very blessed thing, you know. It's not just the practical holiness, it's actually the holiness of God. To partake of his holiness, you know. He doesn't want us just to partake of holiness per se, it's his holiness. A real blessing there, saints of God. That is a real prophet, isn't it? What have you got that death cannot touch? What have you got in the bank? Are we partaking of his holiness?
and that's real profit.
In the context, they are being prepared for what they were going to endure. Earlier in the chapter, ye have not yet resisted unto blood. Within a few years, in AD 70, they'd very much resist unto blood. But they're being told here that whatever the motive in the one that's bringing them into distress, that it can have this very positive outcome.
So, as has been mentioned many times, no chastening at the time seems to be a matter of joy. We do own it. It isn't a matter of joy. So even though it's not as by punishment, there's a restriction perhaps on us in some way or other. You know, things are there, but the Father's hand is behind it all. You know, certain things are maybe not given to us. I mean, that's a way that the natural child is disciplined often. It's not just by, you know, physical punishment, that things are denied of them, aren't they? They don't get certain things, and that can be a restriction on them. And these things can be quite grievous and harmful. But there was one letter I read, you know, it's quite helpful if you read J&D's letters on chastening. The one that struck me very much was in, I think it's volume 3 of his letters, page about 322, where he writes a blind brother. My brother was going blind, and this man was, he must have been still quite young because he had a young family. And you know, that must have been a terrible chastening for that brother. You know, a young family, wife and family, and he was going blind. And it's wonderful the way Mr. Darby writes to that dear brother about the chastening of the family.
And what did he say?
Well, I can't remember the whole letter.
I'm very interested to hear the gist of it, because one of the questions that I pose is that when something happens to us, are we to always take it that this is God chastening me, or is this something that I have to endure in the ordinary course of my life?
Well, that's the point, you see, is that it's one or the other, and it needs discernment to determine
which
one
is which.
And Mr. Darby seems to, he must obviously have known the man's circumstances and things like that. His assessment was that it was chastening rather than something in the ordinary circumstances of life, is the way he's writing to the brother. And this is the thing that made me struck in this letter, because, you know, I would shrink from saying to anybody that they were being chastened, you know, that's the thing I would shrink from. But he seemed to have the skill, the ability, the appreciative discernment to see that it was chastening him. And really, you know, it might be all right if it was something minor, but to think a matter like that, and he would just bring it out before him, he really quotes literally from this chapter, the Father's hand of grace and hiding and working towards that end, you know, and towards an end. And it's very, very challenging. It challenged me, really.
This brings us back to what you said at the beginning. Punitive chastening is only one of several forms. It doesn't necessarily mean, chastening doesn't necessarily mean that the individual has been a rebel or done something wrong. I see a believer whose suffering I could, and I wouldn't recommend this, I could say, what's he done? Why is the Lord punishing him? I would be better and saying, what is the Lord fitting him for? What has the Lord in mind for the person in the future that needs qualities that can only be produced by chastening? It has a positive end.
It's very careful to say that nothing happens with that nothing is without a voice.
Sorry, Jim?
Brother said to me many years ago, there is nothing without a voice.
Quite
Yes, that's very helpful, Ernie. Yes, we should be seeing what is the Lord fitting that believer for, isn't training him for that.
There's a well-known case, many of us know the family, where a brother and his wife and his family were suffering much over many years. And a mature brother went to the father of the family, and he didn't say, "What have you done? Why are you being punished?" He said, "The father must love you very much that he's bringing this chastening upon you."
That's very good. Sorry, you were going to say that? I thought you were going to say something.
No, it was just in relation to that, that anything that would either, as in verse 9, cause us to be more reverential towards the Father or bring us into greater subjection, cuts across our will, cuts across our self-will, and so it would be taken by the flesh to be a negative thing. So is there any, I'm putting it in quotes, negative thing that comes upon us that's not chastening in one of the forms of the various P's or other? I was just wondering that in connection with the third attitude to chastening that you've left us hanging with, and I'm wondering if it was verse 11 being exercised by it. When we're experiencing something that is cutting across our natural desires, is cutting across our self-will, is causing us some pain in some way or other, we ought to be exercised by it and wonder, Father, are you doing this because of something I've done? Are you doing this because you want to bring something out of me? Why is this happening? We might not discover an answer, but to be exercised by it is what he desires.
Yeah. See, we seem to be agreeing about the immediate effect, partaking of his holiness, and then there's the growth effect. Afterwards, it yields. I take, the sense of yielding, an ongoing process, yielding the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Remember, the work of righteousness shall be peace, the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. So always remember, you see, that we're never at peace. The peace of God, peace with God, is procured as a result of his righteousness. But in our daily lives, you see, we want peaceful lives, it's as a result of righteousness. So it's the peaceful fruit of righteousness, that's what it yields. And then comes in to those exercised by it. If we've back in verse 5, if we've despised it, or fainted under it, or we've been stoical about it, it's not of any effect. But if we are exercised by it, and then you see that once that fruit reveals, the exercise keeps us in trim, doesn't it? And as that we pass through, has it really exercised us? Has that circuit training had its effect on us? Has it had its effect on us? Or have we just got no good in there? Or have we been stoical about it, or have we just flopped? Has it really exercised? Has it got us into trim? And as Jeffrey pointed out, see, this is what exercise is, the work in which we get gymnastics, spiritual gymnastics. And, when I first came into the meetings, the dear old brother used to speak about, it's wonderful to be in Luke 15, the roving chapter. But you've got to get into Hebrews 12, the stripping chapter. Get all that surplus stuff off and be exercised. And that's the blessing, you see. So the third verb is the skylark. See, after the storm's over, skylark rises and it twirls out. And if you ever go walking in the countryside, just after the storm, in the summer, and you hear the skylarks belting it out. Oh, sweet, sweet sound it is, the sound of the skylark on that occasion. So you see, that's the third example that J.B. Stoney uses. Those you're exercised by, wonderful. And so it seems to God, you rise up, don't you? And the skylark seems to soar up, isn't it? It's one of the birds that can hide, smaller birds that can fly the highest, doesn't it? The eagle, of course, is the tallest, the furthest away, but the smaller birds, the skylark, I think, gets highest. And it trolls out its song, you see. It's passed through the storms and all the rest of it, and up it goes, out it goes. It's not ignored or anything at all, it's not phased under it, it's been exercised by it. And so, dear saints, when this comes upon us, chastening, are we exercised by it? And its effect is the profit there, is the benefit there, it's for our profit.
Enrique, I think it's within the subject. Please say so if you don't think so. But in regard to the matter of divine truth and light coming into the soul, that in itself can bring about the necessity of chastening.
Yeah.
I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 4.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We have this treasure in earthen vessels.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And if you read down the next two verses,
yeah,
you see how that Paul himself actually is probably the best scriptural example we've got of what we've been talking about.
Mm-hmm.
The exercises and trials and persecutions that he goes through.
Yeah.
I take it, it's with a view to the fact that the light that is shone in will shine out.
That's right.
The vessel has to be broken.
Definitely. Oh, yes.
Now,
yes.
Is that not very similar to what we're talking about?
Oh, yes, I think so.
When we come into this privileged position of having received light from God and brought into one all of these privileges, immediately we commence on a pathway where God will see to it that what has entered into us will be worked out in us.
Good.
Now that may involve very, very serious trials and difficulties, as it certainly did with Paul.
The example you gave about Paul could well be a very good example of that. It could well have been his vision of the glory on the road to Damascus that damaged his eyes irreparably. So much so that he said to the Galatians, you love me so much you would pluck out your very eyes to give them to me if you could.
I think that's something actually that we perhaps don't discern very quickly. That the imbibing of divine truth will bring about of itself, if we are true in our desires to be in the good of it, it will in itself bring about a pathway of discipline.
Yes, this is true. You see, although I said earlier that Job, after his chastening, got twice as much, he didn't get it immediately. No. You see, the work had gone on in him, but what did he do? In verse 10 it says, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he had prayed for his friends. You see, that was the result of his chastening. He was then in a position to pray for his friends because they hadn't been very friendly to him. You read some of the language about him. I think one of them's not too bad, but one of them's pretty, hard on him. And if saints have been hard on us, we'll, our natural reaction would be, what does he think? Oh, no, no. That would be our reaction, but not with Job. When God had dealt with him, disciplined him, it says he prayed for his friends. And then it says, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And of course, in addition to that, he got the children restored to him, didn't he? His daughters. Verse 15, and in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave him an inheritance and rebellion. See, that was the end of it. He came out in that way of praying for his friends.
So back to Luke 15.
Yeah.
It was when the younger man came to himself
that
the turning point came.
Yeah.
And we learned the lesson. Job, I abhor myself.
Yeah.
It was when he came to a proper estimation of himself before God that he was brought into the blessing.
Yes. I was thinking too of what the word of God is in itself as it comes to us, not merely the exercises and circumstances we go through in a desire to make it real to us, but what it is in itself, just as we have it in 2 Timothy 3:16, what it's profitable for. correction, instruction in righteousness. These are aspects of the discipline. That the man of God may be complete, fully fitted to every good work. The Word of God is that itself. And just reading the Word of God is a means by which God chastens us.
Well, I see our time's gone, dear beloved.